talked to him, but one of the brothers up in Kirkland Fellowship ran into him. But not only Calvinist, but he's this doctrine of universal reconciliation. That everyone can be saved, even the devil. You know, it just makes me sick to hear the kind of things he's saying, you know. I had a chance to get a copy of a paper, research paper that I did on heaven and hell and the afterlife and so forth, and eternal judgment and this kind of thing. And I don't know, he hasn't given any response to it yet. I'm kind of anxious to see what he's going to say. I wish I had the time to talk to myself and pick you and give Russ McKenzie a quick interview, but just unbelievable, the kind of thing that people believe. And they claim, of course, that they get it all from the Word. I don't know where.
Yeah.
Yeah, I got the
notes. Does anyone have a...
The two I was missing. Yeah.
Okay. Is the roll book there?
Yeah, I've got it.
Okay.
I can't
remember. It seems like there was that it missed a couple of rolls. I think somebody said that. That it missed a couple of rolls that broke last time, so... Let me mark up this notes here. What days are those for?
11-9-11-1-D.
You might check on that roll book, because I think last time it missed a few rows. So if you were here and it shows a blank, you know, make sure to correct that. It's goodbye.
All right. We were on verse 11. Just finished verse 10. Verse 11 says, "My lovers and my friends stand aloof from my sore, and my kinsmen stand afar off." This word lovers doesn't mean all of his girlfriends and so forth. This means those who love me. Those who love me, the Hebrew says. Those who love me and my friends. In other words, those that are closest to him. Those that are drawn nearest to him. They stand off. They stand away from him. They've forsaken him in this hour. And this, of course, applies to Christ, who was forsaken by those that were close to him, those that loved him, by his own disciples, by those round about. They stood afar off and watched him as he was being crucified. Luke chapter 23, verse 49. Luke 23, 49. Okay, and my kinsmen, they stand afar off. They don't want to be involved. They don't want to be associated with him when he's being rejected by others. Okay, in verse 12. They also that seek after my life lay snares for me, and they that seek my hurt speak mischievous things and imagine deceits all the day long. Okay, here again, the same thing. And this is just as Absalom. Absalom was one that was seeking his hurt, laying snares for him, and imagining evil things against him, deceits all the day long. His own son Absalom. 2 Samuel 16 and verse 11. 2 Samuel 16 and verse 11 is a parallel. And this is true again of Christ, whose enemies were deceiving and conniving and figuring out all kinds of plans how they might take him and deceive him. The Pharisees were working overtime, trying to figure out ways, and they kept coming to him, trying to find ways they could trip him up, trying to make him make a statement that they could say, aha, he broke the law here or something, or anything that they could get. And eventually they had to resort to hiring false witnesses, and even they wouldn't agree with one another. They had a hard time, but they pushed it through in the middle of the night anyway. Now, one of the results, when I mentioned Absalom, it's interesting that when Absalom's rebellion was one of the things that was prophesied, not specifically, but it did say that his own kin and his own seed and so forth, that there would be problems because of his sin with Bathsheba. So it's interesting that this might be connected here. I'm not saying that this is referring absolutely to Absalom, but that was one of many cases where he was forsaken by those close to him. Now, Satan and his servants, of course, are fighting against the saints of God, working against Christ, planning and devising conniving mischievous things, and to lay snares against him and also against the saints. Verse 13, but I as a deaf man heard not, and I was as a dumb man that openeth not his mouth. Now, this was true of David in the case of Shimei, and put that on the board so you know how to spell it. Shimei was a man who cursed David. We've talked about this before. David's men around about him said, should we take off his head? Should we, you know, take care of him right now? He was throwing stones at David and cursing him and so forth. And David said, don't do it. I deserve it, in effect. And he allowed it to go on. And that's maybe one of the instances he's speaking of. He didn't say anything against it. He was as a deaf man. It was as though he wasn't hearing it and as though he wasn't going to do anything about it. He didn't speak up against it. 2 Samuel 16:5 and following is the situation. 2 Samuel 16:5 and following if you want to read the account. But this is true also of Christ. And the prophecy finds its fulfillment more in Christ. He also was as a deaf man. And as one who didn't hear the allegations against him when he was brought to court and so forth. And as a dumb man that openeth not his mouth. The only reason that they say he's a deaf man is because any man, any normal man, when he hears accusations against himself, is going to defend himself. And because Jesus was silent, there was a question, did he really hear what we said or not? You know, and that's kind of the image that's being portrayed. And it was almost hard to believe that he wouldn't defend himself. It's a rare case you get somebody that won't defend himself. And this is the case of Christ. Matthew 27, verses 12 and 14. Even before Pilate, when he was brought before Pilate, he said, uttered not a word. Matthew 27, verses 12 and 14. Then in verse 14, thus I was as a man that heareth not, and in whose mouth are no reproofs. Again, very parallel to the previous verse. He was a man that heard not, said nothing back, as most would, so he seemed like he didn't hear. And with that, Psalms 39, verses 2 and 9, Psalm 39, verses 2 and 9, which we'll come to shortly, and then Isaiah 53:7. Isaiah 53:7, again picturing Christ not bringing reproofs, not bringing any vindication on this, just silently receiving it. Verse 15, for in thee, O Yahweh, do I hope. Thou wilt hear, O Yahweh my God. Puts his hope and confidence in God again. Here's that expression of hope and faith, but that hope and faith is only in God. In the situation that he's in, he can trust no one else because everyone else has turned against him. Thou wilt hear, O Lord my God. He's got confidence that God will hear and will answer his prayers. Verse 16, for I said, hear me, lest otherwise they should rejoice over me. When my foot slippeth, they magnify themselves against me. Now, have you ever seen that? And when a Christian's foot slips, everybody, oh my, you know, everybody knows about it all of a sudden, and everybody's rejoicing because this Christian, his foot slipped. He made a mistake. He fell into a sin or something. The average wicked person, he's committed 1,000 times in a day as many sins as the Christian does. But if he slips, everybody knows about it, and everybody rejoices because they want something to help justify their own position a little bit. And that's just exactly what everyone sees in their own experience. And it shows the heart of man. It's everywhere, you know. You know the people, you know the faces over, you know the situations that have occurred in your own life where you've seen this principle acted out in full. It just shows you that man hasn't changed. He's just the same. His heart is desperately wicked. All right? And without God to help us and so forth and strengthen us, our foot might slip. And notice it didn't say he fell even. If your foot just slips a little bit, they'll be ready to jump on you. Okay, verse 17, for I am ready to halt, and my sorrow is continually before me. This word halt means limp. He's ready to limp. He's disabled spiritually, in other words. His thigh is out of joint, as it were. He's in a state where he can no longer carry his own weight and walk properly. So he's in a difficult place that he needs the Lord to help him out. And a lot of people say that Christianity is just a crutch, you know. You people, you just can't do your own, live your own life. You've got to have a crutch. Well, I'll let you know, if you've got two broken arms and two broken legs and so forth, you need a crutch. You need something to carry you. When you've got no support of your own, and of course they've deceived themselves into thinking they're all right, so they're out hobbling around as crippled men and so forth, and laughing at the person who's got a crutch and is getting along a lot better. Such a twisted idea that people have. See, they don't see their own sin. They refuse to acknowledge their own sin. They've blinded themselves. They're not only crippled, but they're blind also. At least we may have a crutch, but at least we can see. Okay? That's the way you need to witness to people like that. At least let them know. Turn their arguments on themselves. And let them realize what's really going on. All right. And that's the kind of thing that reaches down the heart, because way down deep inside, behind all of those arguments, they've got a heart just as soft as yours, and they know intrinsically that what you're saying is the truth, even though they won't show it on the outside. All right. So he's limping. He is under conviction again. Sorrow is continually before him because of his sin. Verse 18, "For I will declare mine iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin." Here again, a decision of his own will. He will declare his iniquity. And if you're a Calvinist, you don't have any room for those. You don't have any room for ifs or I wills or anything. So you've got to excise a lot of, you've got to cut out a lot of the Word of God. But it says, "I will declare mine iniquity." He comes to himself, as it were. He makes a decision. "I will declare my iniquity." He declares it. In other words, there's confession here. Confession of his sin. "And I will be sorry for my sin." Not just, "I'm sorry that I did it," but it's a true repentance, see, a true desire to turn from sin. He feels the weight of it, he hates it, and it's the only way out. True repentance is the only way out. We must decide to confess our sin and receive forgiveness from God. It's a matter of a decision of our own will. That's why we have altar calls, so people can decide, make a decision, and do something about it. And then they receive deliverance as a result. All right, verse 19, "But mine enemies are lively, and they are strong, and they that hate me wrongfully are multiplied." The enemies are lively. Have you ever noticed that even after you've received forgiveness, the enemy's still alive? He is still there to bring accusations. He's still there to try to bring condemnation. He's still there to try to bluff you out of receiving forgiveness by telling you that your sin was too great for God to forgive, or that you're going to have to go through a time of misery now to atone for that sin, when Jesus' blood has already paid for that sin, and you going through your standard trial experience or whatever to try to atone for your sin is all folly. It's not going to do a bit of good. It may make you feel a little bit better, but you're deceiving yourself. Now, the enemy is still there. He was still accused. He's still alive. And we still need complete deliverance from that enemy who's there to accuse us constantly before the throne of God. And one of these days we'll receive that total and complete deliverance. That's why we're in a state now of being attacked. That's why we're in a state now where there's a battle, there's a war going on. It's difficult many times, but if we continue to believe, we will continue to receive. They're strong, but we are stronger. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And they may be multiplied. There may be more of them than more of us, but God has never needed numbers to defeat the enemy. All right, verse 20, he says, "They that render evil for good are mine adversaries, because I follow the thing that good is." Okay, a better way to translate this would be, "Those that render evil for good will oppose me because of my pursuing good." Those that render evil for good will oppose me, or be my enemies, because of my pursuing good. Now, this is a natural line. If you desire to walk with God, if you seek righteousness, if you seek the good, you will be hated by those that don't. And this is a simple statement of that fact. "Those that render evil for good will oppose me because of my pursuing good." John 10:32. Jesus speaks of the same truth. Promises us persecution because they hate the good works. And of course, in this case, he's talking about himself. Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you forth from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" So he showed them many good works, and they're going to stone him because he's pursuing good. And he said the same thing concerning the saints. Now, it's been true from the time of Cain and Abel. In 1 John 3:12, we find that this conflict and this division has been the case ever since the time of Cain and Abel. When one does that which is pleasing before the eyes of the Lord, the other hates him for it. It says, "Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. Wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous." That's why he killed him. Because his works were evil and his brother's were righteous. That's the reason that he had. That's the reason that was given. And again, God tells it like it is. And the same thing happened in the case of the Pharisees and at the time of Christ and Christ. Why did they kill Christ? Because their works were evil and his were good. It's the same thing. All right, verses 21 and 22. To end this, "Forsake me not, O Yahweh. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord of my salvation." Here we see a final plea for deliverance, closing the prayer. And notice he wants God near. He says, "O my God, be not far from me." He doesn't want God far away. He wants God near. Now, many in sin want God far away from them. When they fall into sin, when they walk into sin, they want God, you just go as far away as you will and just stay away from me, stay out of my life, I want to do my own thing. But he wants God to be near from him. Now, notice, both have sinned. The sinner out there in the world, he's sinned. But the man of God also, he has committed sin. He has stumbled and fallen. But the difference is that when a man of God sins, he wants God near. When the wicked sins, he wants God far away. And that's one of the main differences between the sinner and the saint. When we're talking about the sinner, he's the one who's continually living in sin. And the saint is one who, though he stumbles and falls, and of course there's differences in types of sins and this kind of thing, of course, and most of you are familiar with that. But though he stumbles from at time, he wants God near. He wants God near to lift him up. He wants his sin to be exposed so he can be healed and cleansed. He treats sin as a disease, something that he hates, whereas the sinner treats sin as something that he loves. That's he embraces it, and we abhor it. And so, abhorring it, we want the physician near to heal us in those times. And that's what David is crying out for. Be not far from me, O Lord. Even though I've sinned, even though you're the holy God, even though you're the one that's going to bring judgment upon sin, I want you near, because I also know that you're a God of mercy, and that as I open up my heart, that you're there to rescue me. All right. Psalm 39. The title here has another one of these words, so somewhat mysterious, where this one's a little bit easier to translate than many of the others. To the chief musician, even to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. Jeduthun, or Jeduthun, with an I there instead of a U, is probably perhaps the more accurate Hebrew translation of this. But it comes from a verb which in the call or the simple form means to throw or to cast. Now, I don't want to confuse you with Hebrew grammar here, but almost every verb in Hebrew has many different forms. It's got a call form, which is a simple form. It's Q-A-L. And then there's and there's actually about seven different types, P-L, U-L, and Hiphil, and so forth. Hiphil is the other one that we mentioned here. Hiphil is the causative sense of the verb. And with different vowel points and a few different types of conjugation, it can convey a causative sense. And so to cause to throw or to cause to cast, here's the idea, and it came to mean to give thanks or praise. It's casting praise, it's throwing praise upon someone else. And so the meaning here for Jeduthun is to give praise or thanks or celebrate or praise, giving thanks to God. And so that's what the name means. It's similar to Judah, which means praise. So giving thanks, praise, or celebrating, praising God. The name is possibly given to Ethan, one of the chief musicians that we mentioned earlier, some of the main chief musicians. Ethan was one of those, and we'll see some psalms that are attributed to him a little bit later. Ethan, and his name was called Jeduthun, apparently. That was the name that was given to him, speaking of praising and involving his ministry. One of the chief musicians. And of course it points to Christ. Christ was the one who praises God, gives thanks unto God, magnifies God. Christ's life was a perfect praise unto God. And you can be sure he praised and magnified God many times in his worship and prayer. Now, so it points to Christ as man. Now, the previous psalm, and remember what we said before, that this first part can be a subscript to the previous psalm. And so this Jeduthun perhaps refers to the previous psalm. And there we saw throughout that psalm a messianic tenor, and Christ suffering for the sins of the world, Christ being in this position and yet glorifying and praising God in spite of it and so forth, and David representing Christ, who was burdened with sin but yet praised God and magnified God. It would fit very well with the tenor of that psalm. And also here in Psalm 39 we'll see messianic tenor also. Well, in fact, most all the psalms you can point to it, but perhaps more in Psalm 38. Alright, in Psalm 39 we see how important it is to keep our tongues and our thoughts from sinning. And again, the subject of sin seems to be the central subject here, and our attitude toward it and what we need to do about it. And in spite of the injustices and difficulties of this life, we must keep our tongues from uttering evil or from murmuring and from complaining before God, and rather use those tongues to confess and to, though we don't understand something, trust God that He does understand and He knows. And this is a good psalm for many who many make a lot of mistakes along these lines. When they don't understand something that God does, there's one of two opposite extreme. Some people will blame God and grow bitter in their hearts. Or others will resign themselves into that fatalistic, Calvinistic idea that everything is good. You know, and whatever happens, God predestined it and all of this nonsense. So they'll go one extreme or the other. But if you understand what he's really talking about here in the tenor of things, you don't have to go to one extreme or the other. You may not understand why something is the case. Why did so-and-so die, or why did the Lord take this person at this time, and so forth. Why did that happen? We may not be able to give a good theological answer why, because we don't know all the circumstances and details of that heart and life. But one thing we do know is that we do not blame God. God knows. He's in control. It is true that God has sovereignty over all things, in a certain sense, if you understand it. But it is also true that things happen in this life. And it's true that God, if that soul is walking with God, they're in the hands of the Lord, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord, whatever the circumstance might be, or whether it's the wicked prospering, or whatever situation you might look at, though we don't understand something, there's no reason to either blame God, accuse God, or to just resign into a fatalistic concept of everything, and then not want to do anything about anything anymore because everything's predestinated. So it'll help us with a balance of that and understanding that as we begin to see that what God's really looking for is us to put faith and confidence in Him. Is us, by a decision of our will, putting positive faith in, Lord, I may not understand the details, but I know that whatever you do is right. And that if there's a problem or difficulty, it's because of man and his frailties and his weakness, and because that you're not smashing him and overriding his free will. All right? Verse 1 then. I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. Again, decision of his own will. I will do this. Makes a decision before God to keep his tongue. I will take heed to my ways. Watch how I walk. And that I sin not with my tongue. And especially with that tongue, because the scripture teaches us that the tongue is a very unruly member. And it's set on the fire of hell and so forth. James 3, verses 2, 6, and 8. Actually the whole chapter, but James 3 verses 2, 6, and 8 discuss that and talk about that unruly member of the body, which is called the tongue, and the one that gets us in most trouble, not only with man, but with God, with our confessions, with our lack of confessions, with our murmurings, with our complainings, and so forth. Now this word bridle can also be translated muzzle. The idea, root idea in the Hebrew, is to stop, something to stop it up. So what he's going to do, he's going to keep his mouth with bridle, not meaning he's going to put a horse's bridle in his mouth, but he's going to put a muzzle on it. He's going to do something to shut it up, as it were. He wants to stop up that mouth so it doesn't say something that will get him into trouble. All right? And he says, while the wicked is before me. Now possibly this is because of seeing their prosperity or fearing their threat. Perhaps the wicked are pressing him and he's tempted to complain against God because the wicked are before him. In that sense, they're threatening him more because of their prosperity that he sees, or whatever it might be. Or perhaps also it could be in terms of his testimony before them. He wants to keep his tongue before the wicked, lest he say something to destroy his testimony and sin before God, and therefore keep them perhaps from coming to the truth. It could be taken either way here. And the specific situation is not real clear here throughout the psalmist exactly what it is that's causing the problem. It seems most likely, I suppose, if you had to pick one over anything else, it's just the prosperity of the wicked in view of their sin and so forth, and how can they be blessed. That may be the main tenor, but it's not necessarily exclusively that. It's just any situation that might come along that we don't fully understand in this life. We don't really, you know, we wonder why, Lord. Any situation like that can fall into this category. All right, verse 2. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace, even from good, and my sorrow was stirred. All right? He tried to keep from evil and tried to keep it all inside. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace, kept my mouth shut, even from good here. Now, this is interesting. He didn't seek good counsel. He kept quiet about the matter, kept it all inside, didn't say anything about it. And he didn't get answers. He didn't seek counsel from God. So the problem kept stirring inside. He says, my sorrow was stirred. It began to boil inside, began to stir up inside. And that's what will happen. If you've got a real spiritual problem, if you've got a real difficulty or a difficult question that's causing you trouble, and you don't want to say anything about it because you don't want people to know you've got this problem, It'll just stay there and fume and boil and so forth. And yes, you don't want to open your mouth and complaining against God or doing something evil, but you do need to open your mouth for good. You do need to go and seek counsel or go to prayer and confess it before God. Say, Lord, this is my problem. It doesn't do any good to make dishonest prayers before God and pretend that it's not the way it is. We've got to be honest before the Lord. And that's what he's getting at. So he kept it inside. He didn't even open his mouth from good. He kept his he held his peace even from good. And then in verse 3, we see that my heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spake with my tongue. Okay. Now, in the context, fortunately, it appears that he spake with his tongue the right way. It could have gone one or two ways there. Because he spake with his tongue, Lord, make me to know mine end, and so forth. And fortunately, it came out that way. But sometimes it doesn't always come out that way. And so it's a dangerous thing to hold these things inside and to hold the problems and difficulties spiritually. When you can get answers, you can if you don't get a specific theological answer, at least you can have peace with God and know that it's expressed and hear yourself expressing it. So this musing here means meditating. While I was meditating, and here it wasn't meditating in positive sense, it was in confusion. He kept thinking about this problem and this difficulty and going over and over in his mind, and the more he thought about it, the more agitated he got. And he finally breaks out, fortunately, in prayer to Yahweh and expresses his questions, and he gets release. And so it's not a very eloquent prayer. It's not a very, you know, grandiose and beautiful thing. He's just telling the Lord exactly what he feels and what's really going on. And he's asking God to show him and to give him a real understanding of the whole situation so that he doesn't have the confusion any longer. So he gets a release, in other words. And this is one of the most important functions of prayer, is to get release from those things that are building up inside, those tensions and problems and difficulties. Prayer is one of the most powerful therapeutic things even for ourselves. As far as, you know, people go to psychiatrists, they can't help them. But you go to the Lord in prayer, even if you don't hear a direct answer at that time, the fact that you've expressed those things to God, got them out of your heart, is very, very important, that you've heard yourself say these things. We must express and confess to get deliverance. And it comes from the word of the mouth. A person can want salvation real bad, but unless he confesses his sins and does something with his tongue, he doesn't receive it. Person can want to get filled with the Holy Ghost so bad, you know, but he's locked his jaws tight shut and he won't speak, so he never gets filled. Romans 10, verses 6 to 10. Let's good with that. Romans 10, verses 6 to 10, the whole theme of confession. And with the heart, belief is made into salvation, but with the mouth, confession is made. So forth unto salvation. Belief unto repentance, and then confession unto salvation. So we must confess to speak it forth. And reading verse 4 in connection with this, Lord, make me to know mine end, and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. This is what he begins to speak forth. It was boiling inside, and finally he speaks forth with his tongue. He couldn't keep it in any longer. And he prays here for an eternal viewpoint of the situation, really. He's asking, Lord, make me to know mine end, the measure of my days, what it is. Just help me to see this earthly life of mine and my end and my life from an eternal perspective. Help me to begin to realize that it's not a matter of the rich man over here and here I am, or whatever the situation is. I don't need to worry about that. I need to begin to look at eternal values and eternal things. And that I may know how frail I am. In other words, put me in a proper perspective and view of eternity, so that I don't get all puffed up in this life and get all concerned about this life. Let me know that this life is nothing compared to eternal things. And therefore, whatever injustices I might suffer in this life really have no bearing upon my eternal life. And if I can put my confidence in that, then I'll be free from these things. Okay, this is important for all of us to do in these hours when we have confusion and difficulties, is to look to God and begin to ask Him to give us an eternal viewpoint of things but all of a sudden things look a lot different. Your problem that seems so great to you at that time, when you look at it from the standpoint of eternity, it just seems to fizzle away into nothingness, into oblivion, really. It's just so minor compared to your eternal destiny. We get worked up over the silliest things. Okay. And verse 5, Behold, thou hast made my days, continuing this now, Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. That's a pretty good statement. Every man at his very best state is altogether vanity. Take the greatest man in the world. All he's got, everything that everybody would want. It's altogether vanity, emptiness. It's nothing. That's the best that man can do is zero. It's the best that he can. If he really struggles, he might, you know, pull himself up to zero, but he can't get past that. It's pretty pathetic. That's the state that man is in without God, without the knowledge of God, the revelation of God, and the truths of God. That's the only thing that can bring me up above the zero line into the positive, the things that are pleasing God. See, a lot of people think that if I don't do this and don't do this and don't do this and don't do this and don't do this, that I'm righteous before God. But that's all negatives. That's all having no negative. If you have no negative, you're up to zero. Now, what are you going to do? What are you going to do for God? The Word of God is not just what you don't do. It's what are we doing for the Lord? What are we giving unto Him? What are we living for? That's the thing that counts. That's the most important thing. It's important not to do the evil, but God wants you to be doing good. Yes.
What is closer to the actual Hebrew? This says, "Surely every man at his best is a mere breath." Is that closer, or is it the altogether vanity closer?
It's the same idea. I think the literal would probably be closer to the idea of breath, but it's the idea of a vapor it's not the same thing for being a spirit or something like that, but it's just the vapor, it's just the immaterialness of it. It weighs hardly anything. There's a lot of different words for vanity, and because it's used so many times, you know, in reference to man, and they all convey the same thing of no material worth. So that wouldn't be a you could translate it that way if you got the same idea. If you weren't looking at it as pointing to his spiritual nature, perhaps that's why they've taken it the other way. But there's no good in man. All men are nothing, whether they're rich or poor, whether they're tyrants or the oppressed. When you compare it to eternity, all men weigh zero, and from that standpoint, from that perspective. And therefore, it's foolish to reject eternal life for momentary pleasure. Why reject the blessings of God for a momentary pleasure in this life when everything's going to pass away anyway and eternal judgment is in store? Man has to be reasonable about these things. Think a little bit. In fact, the word selah comes right in there to tell us to do just that. Think about this for a while. What are we trying to say? What is life all about after all? See, that's one of man's biggest problems, living for the moment, living for pleasures. Living for what's right now, just like Esau had to have that mess of pottage, and he was willing to sell his birthright for it. For that, and it seems inconceivable, but that's what men are doing all the time, selling their birthright for almost nothing in this life. 1 Corinthians 7:31, with that also, 1 Corinthians 7:31. So, and of course, this ties right in with the fact that there are no big men. There's no such thing as a big man. We're all nothing. It keeps us all in the right perspective. When we go out and minister and so forth, that God would begin to use you in mighty ways. If you realize that man at his best is zero, is nothing, it'll help you out a lot. Because it'll help you realize that whatever good is in you comes from God, not from yourself. It comes from your yielding to God and His power and His strength. Now, of course, we know that God is making men in His image. He is exalting us, lifting us up to heavenly places. That God is putting man in an awesome position. But the good that's in us came from God, whether it be at the original creation or whether it be in the new work that He's done in us since that time. But man is going to go around and strive to build his own kingdom, and it all comes to naught, comes to zero. Okay, this is something that's eternally worth thinking about. So that word selah comes there to pause and meditate on this. Your life is a handbreadth. Your age is nothing before God. Every man in his best state is altogether vanity. Verse 6. Surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are all disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them. Okay. Again, the superficiality of the worldly life. Every man walketh in a vain show. That's a pretty good description of what men are doing. Big vain show, big empty show, putting on a show for everybody, and it's empty inside. There's nothing backing it up. There's no reality there at all. It's a superficial world that we're living in. And that's why people are so miserable. They put on the big faces, and they go out to the parties and everything else. I think one of the most ridiculous things in heaven and earth is watching adults at parties. I never had much of a taste of that in my whole life at all, but but just in a lot of social gatherings even, you know, and all the superficiality and small talk and everything on the outside, it's just, and people just standing around just being, it's just unbelievable. There's no fellowship there. There's no real reason to be there, actually. I just feel so sorry for the, you know, pathetic state of men. All they can talk about is this person that did that and that person did this and all of this. What a vain way to spend life that God has given us for His glory, for His praise, and to do something positive in life. It's just so pathetic. And it says here, he's disquieted in vain. Surely they are disquieted in vain. Disquieting means that they're agitated. They're all worked up over nothing, in other words, would be a good way to put this. They're agitated in vain. They're running around to and fro, going here and going there and doing all these things, all for nothing. It's not going to make a bit of difference in eternity. And it says that they heap up riches, or just heap up for themselves. The word riches isn't there, but the idea is there. They're heaping up, they're building up big piles of goods, and they don't know who's going to receive them, who's going to carry them off. They're building up big savings accounts, and who's going to gather them in? But the socialists or the communists that take over the world government system, the Antichrist, they're saving up big bank accounts for the Antichrist rather than using it for the glory of God and using it for the spread of the gospel while we have the time. So it's all in vain. And even if they would spend it on great things for themselves, it doesn't satisfy them, doesn't bring them eternal happiness, not without God. God wants us to be blessed, but not at the expense of our spiritual life. Verse 7, "And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in Thee." Why wait for earthly treasures, in other words? It's a good thing that we don't even entertain thoughts of great worldly treasures, you know. You don't spend a lot of time dreaming about a golden castle someplace that you're going to build or have and so forth, because God's got a much better thing in store for you than that. And all that can do is begin to put our vision pull our eyes down on earthly things. So what he's saying here is, what am I waiting for? Why wait for things in this life? Why be agitated and struggling for things in this life? Our only hope is in God, and only in Him. Romans 8, verses 24 and 25. Romans 8, 24 and 25, which talks about hope. And you don't hope for something you see, you hope for something that you don't see. And if you see it already, it's not hope any longer. So your hope is in God and things that cannot be seen. 1 John 3, 3 also. 1 John 3, 3. It speaks of the fact that if a man has this hope in him, he purifies himself even as he is pure. If you've got that hope, then you're going to be doing something about it. Your life will be transformed, that eternal hope. If you've got a hope in this life, then your whole life is going to be geared to that. Wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What you treasure and what you esteem highly is the thing that you'll be living for. And if you live for heaven, live for eternal life, you'll receive eternal life, and your whole life will be ordered in that direction. And that's what David says he wants. He wants to be in a position where his hope is in God and only in God. Verses 8 and 9, "Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. I was dumb, I opened not my mouth, because thou didst it." Okay, he's asking for forgiveness for such foolish thoughts that he may have entertained, and the temptation to murmur against God and to complain, which is the reason that the children of Israel died in the wilderness. He refuses to speak against what God has allowed, though he may not understand it. He won't speak against it. He may not understand it. He doesn't automatically assume that everything is good and all of that. But he does recognize that there's some things he may not understand the reasons why. And therefore he knows that God's got more wisdom than he does. And God's seeing things from a perspective that he's not seeing them from. And therefore he does put his confidence and trust in God. Not trying to make everything be good, but trying to recognize that God knows what he's doing. So a lesson from this is to never blame God. Never blame God under any circumstances at all, ever. And he says, "I was dumb, I opened not my mouth, because thou didst it." Because it's something that you've done, Lord. You've allowed, I don't understand the situation. Perhaps if it's speaking of the righteous and the wicked, Lord, I don't understand why you would let the rain fall upon the just and the unjust. But nevertheless, you have. You may have reasons that I don't see. And of course, he does reveal to us some reasons that we may not see that don't make too much sense to us from our perspective. But God is looking at all souls, all men, desiring they all come to repentance, they all come to eternal life, and he'd like it. He'd like us to begin to move into the same heart that he has. Then we'll understand it more and more. And that's really how the understanding comes, is beginning to receive his heart and become like him. The more like him you become, the less these things will be confusing to you. Have you noticed, I hope you've noticed by now, that as you walk the Christian life, when you first started out, there were a lot of things that just seemed like hopeless contradictions. How can the Word of God say this and that at the same time? But after you walk with God for a while, you see no problem at all, no difficulty at all. It's just that your carnal mind was not in tune with spiritual things, and therefore you couldn't see how it all could be true at the same time. And that's the way it will be with many things we yet don't understand. All right, verses 10 and 11. Behold, remove thy stroke away from me. I am consumed by the blow of thine hand. When thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity, thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. Surely every man is vanity. And then he says, think about that for a while too. Selah. Okay. Now, all man's pomp and glory comes to nothing in the hand of God's judgment. You get the judgment of God upon him, like Don said sometimes, the greatest and most noble of men, all God has to do is put a good strong case of hiccups on him, and he is in bad shape, you know. And all of his glory and pomp is down in the dust, just like that. And it's humorous, but it really describes what man is in the eyes of God. Take away the air oxygen from him for a few seconds, see what he does, you know. God is in control of these things, and man is just nothing in the face of it. And when God's hand of judgment comes upon a man, what's he going to do? How's he going to stand up against God? All of his great philosophies and ideologies, and his Bertrand Russell ideas and all of these other people, they're not going to stand very much, they're not going to look like much in the eyes of God when the judgment of God's upon them. And it talks about consuming as the moth, like a moth. And the picture is perhaps here is a moth consumes a garment. Just eats up that fine cloth, all the fine linen, and all those beautiful garments. Moth, you get a bunch of moths on them, they'll just eat it right up. And it's been consumed away. Because it's only something that's on the outside, not something on the inside. Now here Christ also is pictured as in this misery, as being degraded, being rejected, being cast down. The hand of the judgment of God upon him being consumed and so forth because of our sin, for our sin. Not for his own sins, but for our sin and the misery that is incurred because of the wrath of God. So he is in that position. All right? But in a general case, of course, it applies to all men. Their vanity, and when God's judgment is upon them, all their beauty is as nothing. But yet God does want man to be beautiful. And this is something we need to be careful that we temper this and qualify this with like Psalm 8 and so forth. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And understand that there is some good in man because God has made it. And that God is going to bring man into an exalted position of glory and power with him. But there's such a contrast, such extremes. Because man has a decision. He can either go into eternal glory with Jesus Christ or to the extreme opposite. And he can ascend to far above the animals and have dominion over them and over the things of the earth, or descend far beneath them. Verse 12, hear my prayer, O Yahweh, and give ear unto my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee and a sojourner, as all my fathers were. Okay, here we see the same expression that was used with regard to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, strangers and sojourners. They're walking with God, they're sojourners in the land, this world is not their home. And so David appeals to God on this behalf, on this basis. Hear my prayer, O Yahweh, give ear to my cry, hold not thy peace at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee, a sojourner as all my fathers were. I decided to walk with you, and I'm a stranger to this world. This world is not our home. Our only real home is our fellowship with God. That's our only real home. And your home is not even community chapel. It's your real home is fellowship with God. And you can feel at home wherever you are on the face of the earth if you've got the saints of God in fellowship and so forth. Or even if you're all by yourself, having your relationship with God, you can be at home. Now, of course, if that's cut off, we're really strangers. If we cut off our fellowship with God, we are, of all men, most miserable. And so that may be kind of implied here. I'm a stranger with thee. It's not too clear whether the with thee is I'm a stranger from you now because of my sin, or just in the general sense that I'm yours and set apart unto you. But the idea is that he, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is not reckoning the world as his home. That he has got to have God or he has no home. He's got to have God or he has no confidence. He can look to nothing out there to give him support or give him comfort. And Hebrews 11:13 is a good parallel. Hebrews 11:13, speaking of the patriarchs in the Old Testament and how they looked for a city whose builder and maker was God, that they confessed that they were pilgrims in this earth and strangers, and that this world is not their home. Hebrews 11:13. All right, then finally, verse 13, "Oh, spare me, that I may recover strength before I go hence and be no more." And again, without God's mercy, we have no hope. He asks God to spare him, because without God sparing him, without God interceding in his behalf, he would be no more, have no spiritual life, have no strength to stand against the enemies of his soul. Okay, now we'll move into Psalm 40. Psalm 40 is a testimony coupled with a plea for deliverance. Again, we see the cry for deliverance, which is common to most of the Psalms. But here we see a testimony as well, a testimony of what God's done in his life. And this is what he begins with. Verse 1, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry." I waited patiently for the Lord. The Hebrew is interesting here because it's two verb forms right together in a doubled form. There's a certain type of Hebrew form where they can use an infinitive and a finite verb form for added emphasis. And that's what it is here. This waited patiently, literally in the Hebrew, is expecting, I expected. Expecting, I expected. It sounds kind of strange to our ears, but this was quite common way in the Hebrew for intensifying an idea. Just like they use a plural of majesty to intensify an idea, they will also use repetition like this to intensify the idea. So, expecting I expected for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my prayer, cry. So this waiting is not just sitting there, but there's a waiting of expectation. The Hebrew verb has the idea of expecting. And that's the thing that we're talking about. When it says they that wait upon the Lord, it's not just those that are sitting around making daisy chains waiting for the Lord to come. It's those that are waiting in expectation, in faith, in confidence. The essence of faith is patience and expectation. You have expectation. Your eyes are on things that are not seen. You are expecting and hoping for something that you do not have as yet. And there's patience or endurance to wait for it, even though you don't see it come at the moment. That's what faith is all about. And God hears those who have that expectation. So, expecting, I expected for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. So he does hear. He does respect that, those that expect him and show forth faith. It's Hebrews 11:6. And Isaiah 40:31. Hebrews 11:6. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Without faith it's impossible to please him. And then Isaiah 40 and verse 31. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. All right, verse 2, he says, "He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings." This horrible pit in the literal Hebrew is a pit of noise or a pit of roaring. It's a pit down there with roaring and noise going on. Agitation, turmoil. Again, the same kind of image as that conviction that was in his soul before. And in other words, perhaps it's the sound of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's speaking of that outer darkness and separation from God. That's what he's brought us up out of. Now, that's not to say that every one of us has been in the lake of fire. But we're brought out of it, fortunately. We haven't been there. But we have been in sin, and in sin, our destiny was the lake of fire. That's where we were headed, and he's brought us up out of that, in effect, by rescuing us from it beforehand. And also, of course, the life of sin brings your soul and heart into a state, since it's separate from God, of agitation, turmoil, unrest, and misery. And many people have gone through hell on earth, as it were, because of the misery and the turmoil and agitation within. So that's what he's brought us up out of. He set our feet upon a rock instead. And we've been spared from that eternal horrible pit, that pit of noise and roaring, of agitation, of misery. And he says also, out of the miry clay, the miry clay. Now the image is of a big pit in the ground, and this miry clay is perhaps speaking of the soft, sticky, muddy clay in the bottom of that pit. That your feet begin to sink into, and you begin to sink deeper and deeper, and you can't move. You ever tried to run through thick clay, like, you know, beds like that? Your feet get, and you can't pull them out because the suction's holding them down, and so forth. You just can't do what you want to do. You're being bogged down, and the image is of sinking in the soft, miry clay. And if you sink deeper and deeper, pretty soon you're swallowed up of it and cannot breathe and die. So that's the image that God portrays here. That's what he's brought us out of. That's what he's brought us all out of, no matter what kind of background you've had. It's been out of sin, out of eternal destiny of judgment before God. So he brings us up out of this and sets my feet upon a rock. Instead of soft, mushy clay to walk on, we've got a rock that's solid you can plant your feet upon and you can travel on and you can walk in a straight and orderly fashion. And he has established my goings. He sets our lives in order, in other words. He gives us a solid life with directions and goals, not just thrashing and wallowing around in the mud. I think it's kind of interesting that swine love to thrash and wallow around in the mud. They just like that, you know, and that's the way spiritual swine are as well. Those that are unregenerate, unborn again, the unclean, as it were. They love to thrash and wallow around in the mud. If you've ever seen a person that's drunk, you know, you can see a good picture of that. You know, just the way they are, and spiritually speaking, even though if they're not actually in some mud. But they just love that, you know, the degradation, the dirty and filthy things. Psalm 26:12. My foot standeth in an even place. In the congregations will I bless the Lord. So we've got a solid, even surface to walk upon, and God will order our lives and direct us. All right, verse 3. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it, and fear, and trust, and shall trust in the Lord. So he's put a new song in our hearts. We saw that in Psalms 33 in verse 3. Talked about that new song that's based on a new experience that we have with God. And this song goes forth to others. That's what we sing for, so that others can hear the praises and the glory of God. And there's a fresh anointing that comes upon us. God's taken us out of that darkness, set us upon a new life, put an anointing upon us, cleaned us off, and set us on a new path. Psalms 92, verse 10 also, Psalms 92, verse 10, talking about that fresh oil that he's anointed us with, the Spirit of God. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, there's a new creation, old things are passed away, behold, new things have come, the way the Greek reads it. So there's a new life in him, new song. Also, you might put Exodus 14:31 and 15:1, which describes, it's just following them coming out of the Red Sea, and they sang a song of victory and so forth, and all the nations feared. Many of them heard the victory that God had wrought over the Egyptians, and the other nations round about when they came to them, they were afraid because they heard of what God had done. So they were singing the song of praise, this new song that brought fear into the hearts of others. And of course, fear in the sense of fearing God, that they might turn and become saved and become servants of God. As a testimony. Verses 4 and 5. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Yahweh my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. These are the works of God. They're innumerable. And blessed is that man that trusts in God, because God is the one that he's done wonderful works. He is, and his thoughts toward us, and his desires for us, and his plans for us. And we couldn't even number the things that God has in store for them that love him, and the things that God is doing for us and in our day-by-day lives, the blessings that he has for us, and the works that he will do, and the ministries that lie ahead of us, and the marvelous things that we shall see. They're innumerable. And all the works that God has done are innumerable. Job 5, verse 9 is a good parallel. Job 5 and verse 9, talking about the marvelous things that God has done without number. I think I'll read it for you real quick. Job 5:9 says, which doeth great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. Those are the things that God has in store for his people. Okay. And again, why give all of that up for the pleasures of sin for a season? Verse 6, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Okay, here we see an expression that's common throughout the Old Testament, showing that God, even though he commanded sacrifices and offerings, it shows that his heart was not that they just do the offerings and so forth, but that their hearts be involved. That's not what he's really looking for, is sacrifice. God is not delighting in dead animals. That's not what he's delighting in, like the heathen gods. What he delights in is the attitude of the heart of the believer who has faith in God when he offers that sacrifice that's pointing to Christ, that he might be forgiven. And if that is not there, the sacrifice is in vain. So it's not outward works. It's not service out of fear. But God is looking for service out of love. And that's what this expression that seems a bit strange here, talking about opening is the ear, is not so much talking about, although there could be an application to that, I suppose, in symbol, about causing his ears to hear the word or something, but there's a very specific thing that's being mentioned here. There was a practice that's given in Exodus 21, verses 5 and 6, if you want the Old Testament reference. Exodus 21, verses 5 and 6. There was a practice that they had. If a slave had earned his freedom and he was ready to go free, but he felt like he would rather be serving his master because there was a relationship between him and his master that he loved. He just wanted to be a servant the rest of his life, and he felt that was the best life for him. They would take him and they would bore a hole in his ear. And that was a symbol of his of obedience and submission. A hole in the ear is the opening of the ear, as it were, so that he symbolically was doing something outwardly to show that he has given his ear over to this master. He's going to hear what his word says and obey it. And so it was symbolic of a love slave. A love slave. A slave that was serving out of love, not just out of because he was in debt to him, or he was, you know, there was some obligation that he couldn't get out of. So it was a love slave, one who served out of his own free will. And that's exactly what God wants us to be. Those who serve Him out of our own free will for none other reason than that we love Him. Now, of course, if we won't serve Him out of love, then there's plenty of fear there. There's plenty of judgment and so forth to motivate us. But God would rather have us be motivated by love. He would much rather have us serve Him because we love Him. And there's nothing unreasonable about that. God's the most lovable thing there is. There couldn't be anything that, you know, that could satisfy the heart of man anymore. So it's the most reasonable thing to do. But He's looking for those that will have their spiritual ears pierced, as it were, and become love slaves. Isaiah 50, verse 5 is another parallel with that. Isaiah 50, verse 5, which speaks of the same thing. And you might also put 1 Samuel 15, 22. 1 Samuel 15, 22, where He describes what He's really looking for. Maybe I'll just read that. 1 Samuel 15, 22. This is so important. It's a surprise to some people to find that this is all throughout the Old Testament. But God's heart never changed from the old to the new. What He wanted in the old is what He wants in the new, and vice versa. Verse 22 says, "And Samuel said, Hath Yahweh as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahweh? Behold, to obey is to better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." To listen to God, to obey God, to serve Him out of love, is far better than sacrifices and offerings. Of course, He's not saying that you can substitute that for sacrifices and offerings, because they had to have the offerings that pointed to Christ. But the heart was the thing He was trying to get at. That's the thing that He was seeking. And verses 7 and 8, "Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." Now, of course, this is what Jesus speaks in the book of Hebrews. It's recorded as applying to Christ very clearly. Hebrews 10, verses 4 to 10, includes verses 6 to 8 through here. But Jesus says that of Himself. "Lo, I've come to do thy will, O God. In the volume of the book it is written of me," and so forth. All of these prophecies were pointing to Him. And He was come to be that sacrifice. "And a body hast thou prepared me," He says. He's going to be the sacrifice. Not just bulls and goats and so forth, but Christ is that one that's going to be prepared for the sacrifice. And of course, that's what His whole life was. He was preparing Himself for sacrifice. He was being prepared of God from the time that He was born till the time that He died for that sacrifice. Okay, well, we'll have to stop there. I'll give you some more cross-references on this verse tomorrow if we have the time after the quiz. But don't forget the quiz tomorrow night on Psalm 16 to 30. I hope it'll be easier than the previous one, but I don't know. I'll wait and see.
Read about those things and songs about being sacrificed.
Yes, well, I'm sure he was familiar with them, because any of the Jews, they used the Psalms quite frequently, and they were singing them all the time. And of course, well, I'm sure Jesus was familiar with the fact that these things were pointing to Him.
Yeah.
Yes.
Actually, he probably didn't know those things about his soul. He never really had, you know, like he did no man ever saw.
Well, it's hard to say, you know, but it seems like, you know, he was having to walk as man walks. He was having to be in the position that we're in, you know, on many things. And although he did have revelations over, but it was almost always concerning other people and their needs and so forth, not to help him out in any given situation. So it's really quite a picture. It's totally inconceivable, you know, to put yourself in his place and imagine what it must have been like. You know, it blows the mind.
Praise the Lord.
Yeah. Oh,
with it already.
Yes. Is that the one that was?
They put mere breath up here. And
yes.
A phantom in there.
Yes. Yes. That's interesting. Yeah. That's interesting in view of what some of, you know, of spiritual things versus material things. We think the material things are real and the spiritual things are phantom, you know. But it's just the opposite, the way it brings out there.
I look at something, when I say something like phantom, I think, I thought I'm dead already.
Sure, sure. That's a good picture. Amen. Okay, that's your normal light to be gone, isn't it? Well, whatever suits you the best, I'll just turn them into the office afterwards, and when you expire, it'll be file 16. So that's what